All right, Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. And anybody need a Bible tonight? I'm sure most of you have one, but if anybody's here without one tonight, just hold your hand up. We'll get a Bible so you can follow along with us. All right, everybody okay? All right, find Revelation chapter 4. And we're not making much progress here. But we've been in chapter 4, I don't know how long, it's been months and months, and we're on verse number 2 now. So, but we'll read the first, we're going to read the first few verses if we could. We'll just read the first three verses, and then go back and just give you a tiny little bit of a review, just for the sake of the babes in Christ that might be here tonight, or visitors, just a little bit, so you kind of get an idea of where we are and what we're looking at here. But Revelation chapter 4 describes an event that we'll just go ahead and call the rapture. That word rapture is not in the Bible, but the event that we call the rapture is in the Bible. Whatever you want to call it, the time when Jesus comes to take the church away, you know, you might call that the translation of the saints, the catching away of the bride of Christ, whatever term you want to use to describe it. It's coming, and it's near. And it's that time when those who are saved, who are a part of the body of Christ, if you're saved, you are a part of the body of Christ, and those of us that are saved are going to be caught out. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we've studied that. We don't have time to go and read it right now, but if you're not familiar, you can jot that reference down and go read it later. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 describe the event in full. The Lord descending, the sound of a trumpet, the voice of the archangel, and those that are dead in Christ. That means those who are saved, those who have been born again by the Spirit of God. That's all it means to be in Christ. Doesn't mean to be a part of a particular religion. It means to be a part of Christ. You become a part of Him when you receive Him, when you trust Him, when you believe with all of your heart in what He did for you on the cross. By the way, Sunday after church, Marwa, the Muslim lady that's been a caretaker for Debbie, came by the service. She wasn't here for the service, was she? She right at the end. And after church Sunday morning, I ended up in a conversation with her for about 2 hours, right? And she sat in the back there with tears running. She's a Muslim. She's a practicing Muslim. She goes to classes. She studies. She's familiar with the Quran. And with tears running down her eyes, she wants to know who this Jesus is. And she said, I read the Quran and I see Jesus was born of a virgin, and Muhammad was not. She said, "That I've asked my teachers, doesn't that make him more important than Muhammad?" It's like, yeah, duh. Yeah, Muhammad was a sinner, Jesus wasn't. Muhammad died, Jesus died and rose again and ascended into heaven. Of course, that's not what Islam teaches, but we showed her from the scriptures. And you know, I showed her many verses. We went through the plan of salvation. We went through the deity of Jesus Christ. We went through Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born, a son is given, and his name shall be the Everlasting Father. I said, he's son and father at the same time. You know, Muhammad says, or Islam says, Allah has no son. And that's true. Allah is a pagan god, a demon god, but God the Father became God the Son. They're the same person, and we showed her that in the scriptures. They're the same. And she said, why? How? I a stupid analogy. I was just trying to think like at the moment. I said, what if you had a pet you really loved, a fish, let's say, and somehow you wanted to communicate to that fish your affection for that fish? I said, in what way would a fish ever be able to understand anything about human life? It's two different worlds. But if you became a fish, then you could communicate to that fish. And I don't know if that fish would believe that you were also a human who had the power to become a fish. But the only way you could really communicate to a fish would be to be a fish. And the only way, and I said, God is a spirit. God is eternal. God cannot be contained. He inhabits the heavens. He's beyond the universe. I mean, he fills the whole universe. And I said, but God limited himself and became one of us for the sake of expressing his love and dying for us and giving his life and shedding his blood. And the tears are coming down her face. And she's trying to understand why. I said, because he loves you. Because he loves you. The only reason, the only way you can explain it is that he loves you. You can't explain, you can't understand why that would be necessary, but God loved you. He commendeth his love toward you. And I think it got a hold of her. And I showed her at the end, one of the last things we looked at was John chapter 20, where Thomas, who missed seeing the resurrected Jesus, met him a week later in the upper room, and when he had said that, except I see the prints in his hands, the nails in his hands, and the wound in his side, I will not believe. I said, and then I opened the Bible and I had her read it. I said, when Thomas saw Jesus Christ, and the Lord accommodated his unbelief and said, Thomas, put your hand here and see the print in my hand, and put your hand here and feel my side, and don't be unbelieving. And Thomas falls on his knees and said, my Lord and my God. I said, Marwa, if Jesus were not God, his next statement, what should his next statement have been? She said it. Well, he should have said, I'm not God. It would be blasphemy for Thomas to worship him as God. Jesus, if he were an honest man and were not God, should have said, stop right there, Thomas, thank you for loving me. I'm glad you honor me and you want to worship me, but I'm not God. I'm just a prophet. But he didn't turn away that worship. In fact, he said, Thomas, you've seen me and believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and believed. And it's like, how do you argue with a passage like that? So anyway, pray for Marwa that she might get saved. I'm sorry I got off on that, but it was pretty exciting Sunday. It's pretty exciting Sunday afternoon. So she may be saved by now. I don't know. She said, can I go home today and do this? Can I go home today and ask the Lord to save me? I said, sure. I don't know if she has yet. I'm not going to push her. That's the Holy Spirit's work. But just pray that she would truly, with all of her heart, believe on Jesus Christ. All right, Revelation chapter 4. So we're talking about the rapture. And there are many passages in the Scripture that help us to understand that. We don't have time to go there. If you've missed that part of our study, I'll give you the verses and you can go home and read them yourself. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 49 through 52. Those two passages are very, very important. And you should go and look at those. Okay? So let's go ahead and read the verses, and then we're going to go a little further with this. Verse number 1, Revelation 4:1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now John was in the Spirit, it says, when this happened to him. He's caught up into heaven, not bodily, but in his spirit. His spirit is caught up into heaven. And even the Apostle Paul, when he was killed, stoned to death, and he said, I knew a man, whether in the body, out of the body, I cannot tell, but caught up into the third heaven. So Paul did not go up into heaven bodily, but he went up in his spirit. You know, his body was dead. In fact, some of his traveling companions gathered around his dead body outside of Lystra. Where was Paul while his body was lying on the ground? He was in heaven hearing things that he wasn't even allowed to come back and tell us. But at least he told us that he had been caught up and seen that place. So Paul went into heaven in the spirit. John went into heaven here in the spirit, and he's caught up. It's a picture. It's a prophecy. It's a preview, if you will, of our coming, catching away. Only we're going not in spirit, we're going body, soul, and spirit. We're going all in one piece, all together into heaven. So here's the preview of that. But this is the beautiful thing. We talked about the trumpets. We're still studying this about the trumpets and things related to that. And I'm still wrestling with some things and talking with our guys about some things, but so we're not going to get on that right now, but I want to go to verse number 2 and 3. And I want to talk about what John saw when he got to heaven. He's caught up into heaven, and notice, we're just going to read 2 and 3, but I want us to just study tonight a little bit and think a little bit about tonight what John saw. It says, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper," that's a precious stone, "a transparent, clear as glass." Jasper is a stone that is absolutely clear. "And he was to look upon," this one sitting upon the throne, is there's something about him that in his appearance is like a jasper and a sardine stone. We'll come back to that. A sardine is a blood red precious stone. It's translucent, so you can see through it, but it's blood red in color. And so here's a jasper, a clear stone, a blood red stone, the sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. So you have three, in a sense, three stones, three colors here, a clear stone, a blood red stone, and an emerald, which is a green stone. Right, and these three things are associated with this first glimpse of someone that John has in heaven. Who do you think he's seeing on the throne right here? Whew. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. You know what? Your first glimpse of anything in heaven, if we take this and let this passage teach us, the first thing that you're going to see or the first thing that you're going to care about seeing is Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? I mean, John doesn't say immediately I was in the Spirit and all of a sudden, wow, what a city. Wow, I can't believe the beauty of this place. Wow, what music. Wow, the angels, that's really something. Wow, the gold on these streets. You know, the Bible says in Revelation actually that the whole city is made out of gold. We say the streets are gold, but if you read Revelation 21, the whole city is made out of gold and the streets are of gold. But it's a gold that's as clear as glass. So here's a golden city. The whole city is made out of gold, the New Jerusalem. And John is in that. But the first thing that he says, the first thing that he comments on here is not the beauty of the city, not the wonder of the choir, not the amazing, you know, glory of these angels. He doesn't even comment on the saints. I mean, there must be a million saints up there. I mean, whoever's there, David, Abraham, and everybody else, all the saints of these last 2,000 years, their spirits are there when John is caught up into heaven. But what does John see and what does John say? He said, "I saw a throne and I saw one that sat upon that throne." I'll tell you what. I have a feeling then, if this is a preview, that's the first thing we're going to see, or that's the first thing we're going to care about seeing, is to get a glimpse of our Savior, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a beautiful sight that's going to be. Tonight, I guess if this has a title, whoever's doing the sound back there, it's The Beauty of the King. The glimpse of Jesus Christ in glory is going to be an overwhelming sight. And I don't think the human body can stand it. That's why John couldn't go in his human body. That's why Paul couldn't go in his human body. And that's why you need to have a new body before you ascend into heaven. You have to trade in this corruptible body for an incorruptible body. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that will happen. Philippians chapter 3 verse 20 and 21 tells us we're going to get rid of this vile body and we're going to get a body like unto his glorious body. That happens before we're caught up into heaven. It's the only way that we're going to be able physically to see these things, to absorb these things, to be able to withstand the beauty, the glory of that place. Remember, prior to this, two chapters earlier, John already had a glimpse of Jesus. Not on a throne, not surrounded by a rainbow, not dazzling like jasper and sardius stone, but he just got a glimpse of Jesus walking toward him on the Isle of Patmos. Do you remember what that sight was like? Go back and look at it, right in chapter 1. I mean, this glimpse of Jesus in Revelation chapter 4, verse 2, is greater, it's more magnificent than what John saw in chapter 1. Look in verse number 12. Chapter 1, verse 12. John says, "I turned to see the voice that spake with me. There was a voice behind him that sounded like a trumpet talking. And he says, I turned around to see, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head, his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass. This is Jesus Christ this is describing. I'm hoping I can just impress on me and you tonight what it's going to be like to see the King one day. What it's going to be like to get your first glimpse of Jesus Christ. John saw him here in the island, and then John saw him in the Spirit when he got to see Jesus Christ, a prophetic vision of Jesus Christ. He was seeing him in glory. He saw him on the Isle of Patmos, and even that terrified John. It says his feet, verse 15, his feet burned like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, his word, which cuts both ways. And his countenance was as, watch this, look at that phrase, his countenance, his face, in other words, was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. You know, to be looking into the face of Jesus Christ has got to be some overwhelming kind of sight. For John to see it and fall down like a dead man, just pass out, just to be overwhelmed, overcome, John had seen a lot of things in his lifetime. I don't think John was the guy that was easily frightened of anything. But here, the overwhelming beauty and the magnificence of Jesus Christ, and especially it says his face shining as the sun in its strength. Go with me to Revelation chapter 21. You're going to bounce around a little bit in the Bible here before we get settled down to the real message. I want to show you some verses about the glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says? It talks about the light of the glorious gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. Have any idea what it's going to be like to look in to the face of our Savior in glory? It was one thing to see him on this earth when the little children were not afraid to run up and jump in his lap, and no one was turned away. Because there was nothing, there was no beauty that in his earthly life, there was no beauty that anybody would desire him. There was nothing magnificent about his appearance. He was probably as ordinary as mud in his appearance, in his physical appearance. The Bible says there was no beauty that anybody would desire him. So he was not some fine specimen of a man that just stepped out of GQ or something like that. I mean, he was probably a very ordinary looking guy. Probably someone, they looked at him and heard the things that he said, couldn't believe that that guy that looks like that is saying those wonderful things. But I tell you what, the Jesus that walked on this earth will not look like the one that you see face to face. John knew well the Jesus in his earthly ministry, but the Jesus, that same man, but in a glorified form, the one that Jesus met on that John met on the Isle of Patmos, caused him to pass out and fall on the ground because of the beauty and the glory that he was looking on. And remember, John had seen that already once before. He'd gone up in that mountain with Jesus Christ and saw Jesus transfigured there in that place. But look at Revelation chapter 21. Go to verse 23. 21, verse 23. It says, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Can you imagine? Heaven is lit by the glory of Jesus Christ. I don't know if we can wrap our brains around that. You know, you and I live in a world of shadows. Artists, you know, I went to art school many, many years ago, and you know, artists are always looking at shadows, light and shadow. That's what perspective's about, and that's three dimensions. It's impossible to, you know, paint, draw, whatever, without that three-dimensional idea. But we live in a world of shadows. Heaven, if you think about it, will have no shadows. I mean, your shadow's always around somewhere. You know, the light is always, but in heaven, there's no darkness, so there can be no shadows. I mean, the light is omnidirectional. The glory of God is everywhere. It's not like up there in the eastern part of the sky. I mean, it's the glory of Jesus Christ that fills the place and lights the place. I mean, how weird is it going to be to walk in a place where there's no dark corners? There's no there's no darkness whatsoever. There are no shadows there. And what's the source of this glory and this light? It's the person of Jesus Christ. You're going to look on that face. You're going to stand before that one day as a Christian. And I think like John, you and I are, it might, if were it not for the fact that we were in a new body, we'd probably do exactly what John did. Just pass out. Just collapse. At the beauty of our King. At the glory of our King. He's the light of heaven. Look at Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. This is when John and Peter and James had gone up into the top of a mountain with Jesus Christ because he wanted them to see who he really was. And he took three of them so that they could be eyewitnesses of his glory. In this earthly ministry that Jesus Christ had, he didn't walk around in his glory. The world didn't see him as he really is in heaven. But he wanted three of his trusted disciples to see so that they could be an eyewitness and write about it and record that they had actually seen it. So he took them up into the top of that mountain. And in Matthew chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them." His figure, his shape, his form was changed. "And his face did shine as the sun." All of a sudden, once that humanity was lifted in a sense, and he allowed these men to see the real glory of God, that mystery of godliness within this humble outer shell of a man, then it was an overwhelming sight. His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. What a glorious sight. Go to Psalm 104, Psalm 104. Psalm 104. Hurry up. What are you waiting for? Let's go. Psalm 104. All right. Look at verse number 1. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment." The Lord wears for a garment a robe of light. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, you don't have to turn there, but it says that Jesus Christ dwells in a light that no man can approach unto. This is Jesus Christ, not the humble, meek man of that earthly ministry, but the Jesus Christ as he is in heaven right now, your Lord, your Savior, your High Priest, the one that you and I are getting closer and closer to seeing right now face to face. That's the Jesus you'll see. The world likes the Jesus in the manger. Okay with that. They're okay with that. You know, they like the Jesus who, you know, the good deed doer. They like the Jesus, the teacher. But the Jesus, the Lord and God and sovereign, who that one they would rather not know about. But that's who he is. And that's the one we're headed to see very soon. We're going to see him soon. Are you ready? You're going to see him soon. Paul said, "Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord," not that the Lord is terrible, but that his glory, his majesty is so overwhelmingly majestic that it can strike terror into the heart of people that maybe are not prepared for it. And Paul said, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." So, I mean, that sight, that first glimpse, the first thing that John tells us about is not the beauty of heaven, not the majestic choir, anything else. He sees, first of all, the throne. He sees the King. The beauty of our King. in Acts chapter 26 and verse 13, we don't have time to go there, but when Paul is retelling the story of the day he got saved, he had an opportunity in Acts chapter 22 to tell it again, and in Acts chapter 26 he tells it again. And by the way, you should always be retelling the story of how you got saved too. I mean, every opportunity you have, you should be telling somebody how the Lord saved you. That's what Paul did. And in Acts chapter 26, he's telling a king how Paul got saved. And he said, at noon, at midday, there was a light that shined from heaven above the brightness of the sun. What was that? Some solar flare, or something? No, it was Jesus Christ. He heard the voice of Jesus Christ who spoke to Paul. What did Paul see? He wasn't seeing the sun, S-U-N. He was seeing the S-O-N, the Son of God. And the beauty, the brilliance, the brightness of Jesus Christ outshone the sun. I'm just picturing, here's noon, here's midday, here's the real sun, right? The burning ball of gas up there in the sky, directly overhead, and all of a sudden, another light appears and it's Jesus Christ, and it just blots out the sun, like the sun wasn't even there. How do you at noon have a light brighter? I mean, look up into the sun one day at 12 noon and imagine a light brighter than that. You can't stand for more than a second, you shouldn't anyway, the light of the sun up there. You shouldn't be looking at that. I mean, it'd burn your eyeballs out after a little while, but imagine something even brighter than that in the middle of the day. And what was it? It was just Jesus. It was just Jesus as he really is, in his glory, in his majesty, and in his beauty. In his beauty. That's what John was seeing. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 4. Not only was there majesty there, but notice there's beauty here as well. There is beauty. Revelation chapter 4. A throne in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like. To behold Jesus Christ, this is John's description of what it was like to look upon Jesus Christ. A jasper stone, a sardius stone, and then an emerald rainbow round about this throne. You know what that tells me? That Jesus Christ is surrounded by beauty. Everything about him is beautiful. It's beautiful. The Bible speaks about the beauty of the King. You ever get a blessing out of those verses in the Bible? There's a bunch of them in the book of Psalms. Go back there to Psalms chapter 27. Just a few verses about how beautiful your Savior is. Look at Psalm 27. When he was on this earth, the world didn't see his beauty. He took upon him the form of a servant. He wrapped himself in humility while he was here. He wrapped himself on this earth in a robe of flesh. But in heaven, he wears a robe of light. And in heaven, his beauty is seen. His real beauty. The beauty of his character. And I think also just the beauty of his form. The beauty of his face. The beauty of who he is. Look at Psalm 27 and verse number 4. It says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord." The beauty. Now this is David, and David only, what did he have but the tabernacle? I mean, he had the temple. He could go into the temple, and what's he seeing in the temple? He's just seeing symbols, types. And he's not seeing the Lord himself, but he's seeing the beauty of who the Lord is in all of those things that represent the Lord in the temple. The altar that represents the cross, the death where the lamb was slain. The laver, the table of shewbread, the candlestick, the altar of incense. And I don't know if David got to go behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. I don't know, but I don't think so, but maybe he did. But whatever, in that temple, he could see everything that points to the Lord. And even in those symbols and types and pictures, he could see the beauty of the Lord. How much more you and I, we have a finished revelation. How much more when we get to heaven and we see not symbols and pictures and types, but we see the reality. We see Jesus Christ in all of his beauty. We see him for who he is. that I may behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Look at Psalm 29. Psalm 29, look at verse number 2. It says, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name, and worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. You know, heaven is holiness personified. He is called, Jesus is called in the Old Testament, the Lord, our righteousness. That's holiness. Jesus Christ is holiness. On the brow of the priest in the Old Testament, Aaron in the Old Testament, the Levitical priest, the high priest, Aaron, and all of his descendants had a kind of a thing. It was called a crown, but it was a thing they wore across their forehead, a golden plate that went across their forehead, and it said, holiness unto the Lord. Holiness. Do you know that in God's eyes, holiness is beautiful? You know, in the eyes of this world, holiness is ugly. This world doesn't find anything attractive about godliness or righteousness. You want to prove it? Just live righteously and see if anybody finds you attractive. Dress righteously. The world has to have a certain amount of the flesh in it, a certain amount of seduction in it, a certain amount of, you know, carnality in it to find beauty. But notice, in heaven, holiness is the beauty. Holiness is the beauty. This world finds beauty today in garbage, in sin, in filth, in lust. But if you and I live godly in this world, there'll be nothing attractive about us to this world. In fact, if anything, the world will be repulsed by it. The world is afraid of holiness. They despise holiness. And they despise anybody that tries to live right and live godly. Just try it. Live righteously. Keep your mouth clean. Keep your conduct clean. Dress modestly at work or at school. And see how weird you look to the world. The world doesn't find that beautiful. The world finds that peculiar and strange. But can you imagine an environment where there's no more sin? Everything that you and I see, I don't care, Hawaii was pretty nice, but even there, there was sin everywhere. There was sin everywhere, the evidence of sin within, without, maybe beautiful scenery, but I don't know. When you and I get to a place where all the sin has been removed, every stain of sin, every guilty thought, everything connected to sin is removed, can you imagine how beautiful a place like that is going to be? No sin. No guilt. No more even thought of sin. How beautiful. Finally, you and I are going to really appreciate the beauty of holiness. And that's what this is talking about. When you and I stand before the Lord, you're going to be standing in a place that is absolutely holy. A place that is where there's no stain of sin any longer. And I think we might just be overwhelmed with how wonderful this is. How wonderful this is to be where I don't have to look over my shoulder. Or I don't have to be afraid of maybe the next thing coming out of my mouth. And that sin nature is finally gone forever. And my thoughts are finally pure. And my heart is right for the first time completely in my life. In a place where I can forget about that. It's gone. All that sin and everything connected to it is just maybe not even a memory. But if so, just a distant memory. You know what will be nice about that? We're finally going to understand the beauty of holiness. Holiness. The beauty of our King. He's holiness itself. We ought to get more like Him. We ought to get more like Him. You ought to be getting ready to live in that place. How do you get ready? Start living like, you know, you're headed there. Start living like you know what awaits you there. Start living like you understand that the Lord loves holiness and it's beautiful in His eyes. When He sees it in your life and when He sees it in my life, God blesses that and appreciates that. Because if David said, I want to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, that's the Spirit of God saying that. That means God finds holiness beautiful. Amen. You want to be attractive in the eyes of the Lord? Doesn't matter the color your clothes or your hairdo, or 2 hours, you know, putting on makeup, or some of the guys that spend an hour and a half in front of the mirror trying to make sure every wave and every little curl is right. You want to be beautiful in the eyes of the Lord? Get a clean heart. Walk before the Lord. Keep your sin confessed. Watch the things that come out of your mouth. Take a look in the mirror and make sure that you're dressed like a child of God or a son of God or a daughter of God. Live like you are headed for heaven. Live like you're going to one day dwell in a place where holiness is beautiful. That's my King. He's holy. He's holy. He's holy. And he's beautiful. Look at Psalm 90. Look at Psalm 90. Verse number 17, Psalm 90. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. How in the world do you do that? You live godly. What's the beauty of our Lord? It's the beauty of holiness. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Look at Psalm 96, verse number 6. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Beauty. Heaven's going to be a beautiful place. Going to be a beautiful place. But the beauty is not maybe what you think it is. It may not be the sunset. It may not be the palm trees, you know, waving by the seaside. I mean, the real beauty is going to be him. It's going to be him. It's going to be finally with redeemed eyes, incorruptible eyes, you and I are going to be able to behold the King. We're going to be able to see him for who he is and understand him and be in his presence and talk with him face to face, hear his voice audibly instead of just in our spirit. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? I don't know. Don't you want to go? I want to go. I want to go. Look at Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah 33, verse number 17. Isaiah 33, verse 17. And then we'll get back to Revelation 4. Isaiah 33, 17. Thine eyes, amen, shall see the King in his beauty. Woo! You're going to see him in his beauty. That's what the Bible says. Your eyes are going to see him. Finally, for the first time, you're going to look upon something completely pure with your eyes. You and I have never seen that yet. You've never looked on anything in your life that was absolutely, completely pure, except your Bible. Think about that. It's the only thing you've ever seen that was completely pure. But one of these days, your eyes are going to look, pure eyes are going to look upon one who is absolutely pure in all of his beauty. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Well, let's run back to Revelation chapter 4. And let's look at some specific things about his beauty. I want to look at, if we could, for a moment, at those stones. It's, you know, every word of God is pure, right? Amen? So it's not an accident. Why does God mention these stones? And why, I mean, there's not a word in this Bible that's accidental or out of order, out of place. It's in there for a reason. It's in there for your instruction. And when you just pass over things and skip over things sometimes, you inadvertently miss a real blessing. But notice what it says about the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was, in verse number 3, to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. Well, it's important to understand what those two stones represent. Go back with me to Exodus chapter 28. In Exodus chapter 28, we have a description of the high priest in the Old Testament and what the high priest in Israel wore. God had Moses design some clothing for the priest to wear. And in Exodus chapter 28, we see one of those things that the high priest wore was a breastplate. It was called the breastplate of judgment. It was a square made out of gold, and it had set into it 12 precious stones. And each one of those stones represented one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the stones are listed in their order. There were four rows of three down the chest of the high priest. On top of all of his garments, these beautiful garments that he had to wear of white and gold and blue, and woven into all this fabric is this gold breastplate of judgment that he wore upon his chest. Every time he went into minister, he had to put this golden breastplate upon him. And the 12 stones of that breastplate are described here in Exodus chapter 28. Look at, first of all, verse number 2. And you notice that these garments in verse 2, thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty. I mean, even the Old Testament, the garments of the high priest were meant to be beautiful. Why? They're a preview of what you're going to see in heaven. Now, we don't incorporate that into our worship today. We don't put on any, you know, suit. Don't put on any vestments. I mean, in this earth, we walk by faith. We have a book before us. We don't have any sacraments. We don't have any rituals. Our faith is not supposed to be in things visual. Right? But these things are still a preview of what you're going to see one day in heaven. Because your high priest in heaven is robed like this and dressed like this. The Lord Jesus Christ is dressed like, in heaven, is dressed like Aaron in the Old Testament. But notice here, on this breastplate of judgment are these 12 stones. Go down to verse number 15 and you'll see it's called a breastplate of judgment with cunning work. And then down in verse number 17, thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row, now here's four rows, three stones each. First row, first stone, which represents the first of the tribes of Israel, the first of Jacob's sons. Anybody remember who the first of Jacob's sons were? Jacob had his wife Leah bore him his first son. His name was Reuben. And so these stones are in the order that the sons were born. They're in the order of the tribes. The first stone, sardius, is listed here. A blood red stone. Blood red. This one came first. And it represents Reuben, who was born of Leah. Reuben was, if you remember the story of Jacob and Leah, remember that Jacob was actually in love with Leah's sister, and he really wanted her for a wife, and he worked 7 years to get her, and then after the 7 years of laboring for her father, and he said, you work for me 7 years, I'll give you Rebecca Rachel for a wife, and he did, and the wedding night, the father-in-law pulled a fast one, and sent Rachel's older sister into the tent with Jacob. Because he said, it's not right for you to have the younger before you have the older, so you can have them both for your wives, but Leah comes first. And Jacob had no feelings for Leah. And Leah knew that. She knew that she was not loved by Jacob. Jacob, his love was Rachel. But Leah was a faithful wife, a good wife, and she bore Jacob his first son. And she said, and she named him Reuben. Ben means son. Reu means behold. It means as if she said, look, a son. Behold, Reuben means behold the son. The first thing, blood red stone, represents a man whose name means behold the son. And then come all these other stones representing all these other tribes until you come down to the last one. Look all the way down in this list of stones, down into verse number 20. And this is verse number 20. The fourth row is a beryl and onyx, and the very last stone is jasper. So the first and the last. Anybody know Jacob's last son? Benjamin, right? Benjamin was born to Rachel. Rachel bore Joseph. And the last child she had was Benjamin. And she bore Benjamin as she was dying. As she delivered the 12th son, the last of these heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, Benjamin was coming out of her womb, and Rachel died in delivering her son Benjamin. And she didn't name him Benjamin. She named him Ben-Oni. Ben means son. Oni means sorrow. Son of my sorrow. But Jacob renamed Ben-Oni, named him Ben-Jamin, which means son of my right hand. All of these things point to Jesus Christ. Behold the Son of sorrow, the Son of my right hand. Jesus Christ is called the right hand of God. It means power. The right hand was the hand of strength. It was the hand of power. It was the hand of authority. Remember when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven? He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus Christ in the Old Testament is called many times the right hand of God. Exodus 15:6, it says, you don't have to turn there. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Psalm 17:7, show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee. God saves by his right hand. The Lord Jesus Christ is the right hand of God. Psalm 18:35. Thou hast given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, David said to the Lord. Psalm 48:10. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Psalm 89:13. Thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. Psalm 98:1, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. Amen? I mean, the victory, the power, the majesty, the glory is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the right hand. The right hand of God. Psalm 118:16 says, the right hand of the Lord is exalted. Woo! Wow, it sure is. He is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. And so when Jesus Christ went to heaven, he sat on the right hand of the Father. Right. He's the glory. He's the majesty. He's the power. He's the authority. The Lord Jesus Christ. And so look at these names. The sardius stone representing Reuben. Behold the son. Jasper, the son representing the stone representing Benjamin. The son of sorrow. The son of my right hand. But that's in the Old Testament. But when John sees Jesus Christ in heaven, notice the order is reversed. The sardius, the blood red stone, which represents the cross, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. But in heaven, notice it's in Revelation chapter 4, it's the jasper first, and then the sardius stone. The jasper is a pure, clear stone. In fact, the light of heaven itself is described as being like the light of a jasper stone in Revelation chapter 21. Look at this. Revelation chapter 21, verse 11. Revelation 21, 11. It says, speaking about that new Jerusalem, verse 10, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God and her light. Now, remember what the light of that place is? It's the glory of Jesus Christ. And the light, her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So this isn't yellow light from like the sun. This is clear, pure light. And heaven is filled with it. It radiates out from that place. In Ezekiel chapter 1, this same scene is described. And Ezekiel looks up into heaven and he describes the light above the throne of God as being as the light of that terrible crystal. That's what he calls it. The terrible crystal. Here it says, that's jasper, light like a terrible in the sense of so glorious, so beautiful, so overwhelming that it could strike terror into the heart of somebody beholding it. Ezekiel was overwhelmed when he got a glimpse of heaven and got a glimpse of that light, got a glimpse of that glory. And notice, this is just radiating out from the person of Jesus Christ. This light like jasper and the light like the sardius stone. To me, I'm thinking, and then after that it says, a rainbow round about the throne like an emerald. So you have perhaps the red stone, the sardius stone, would be the Lamb of God, the blood. The pure jasper, the light of the jasper, as of Jesus Christ risen and ascended into heaven. And then the light of the emerald that surrounds the whole throne. The emerald was the fourth stone in the high priest's breastplate. It was the stone of Judah. Anybody remember what the tribe of Judah represented? That's the royal tribe. That's the one from whom the Messiah would come. That's the one from whom the king would come. The Bible speaks about when Jacob blessed his sons, he talked about Judah being like a lion. That's where we get the phrase, the lion, Jesus Christ, of the tribe of Judah. It was the kingly tribe. Genesis chapter 49 and verse number 10 speaks about a scepter not departing from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. That's a prophecy concerning Jesus Christ himself being raised up out of the tribe of Judah to reign as a king forever. So you have here, John is looking on this throne. The light coming out of the person of Jesus Christ is red like a sardius stone, clear like this jasper stone, and around this throne is this rainbow. You know, when you and I see a rainbow here, we only get to see half of it. Right? Around the throne of God, it's not half a rainbow, it's the whole thing. It says round about the throne. See, everything in heaven is in its fullness. And it's not all the colors of a rainbow, but this rainbow is just pure green, emerald, around that throne. To me, it just impresses on me the beauty of that place. Thank you, brother. The beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody, I mean, we got to close here, but, right, the rainbow. There's a rainbow around his throne. Remember in the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 8, in the time of Noah, when God sent judgment on the earth, and the flood came, the storms came, life is washed away, and then afterwards, after Noah and his family survived that, God makes a covenant with his creation, that he would never again flood the earth, that the seasons would never change, that seed would never disappear from the earth. And God makes these promises to his creation. It's a covenant between God and creation and mankind and the animals and everything. And so as evidence that God will not break his promise, he puts a rainbow in the sky. And the rainbow, it's called a token in Genesis chapter 8. So it's a token. It's just a reminder that God is faithful to all of his promises. But it's important to remember that the rainbow comes after the storm. It comes after the judgment. It doesn't come before the storm. It comes once the storm has passed by, and then the rainbow. And so here in heaven, what do we see around the throne? A rainbow. The storm is over. The storm is over. By the time you're looking on that rainbow and looking upon Jesus Christ, do you know that all your troubles are behind you? Every trouble you ever had at that point is all behind you. You got no problems in front of you. And what you have in front of you is your Savior on that throne in all of his beauty, and that continual reminder around the throne. Every time you look in the direction of the throne is that continual reminder, that emerald rainbow that surrounds that throne, that God keeps his word. His sayings are faithful and true. Every promise that God has ever made you, he will keep. Amen. The one who became the Lamb of God, that red stone, and then rose again victorious, that jasper stone, is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that emerald stone, the tribe of Judah. It's all represented. All the beauty of who Jesus Christ is represented, even in those colors that emanate from his throne. We have a a song in our little songbook. I don't think we've sung it yet, but it's the name of it is How Beautiful Heaven Must Be. And I like this song, but when we thought about putting it in our songbook, it had something missing. These are the words to this song. We read, I'm not even sure of the tune. I'm not going to attempt to sing it. We read of a place that's called heaven. It's made for the pure and the free. These truths in God's word he hath given, how beautiful heaven must be. How beautiful heaven must be, sweet home of the happy and free, fair haven of rest for the weary, how beautiful heaven must be. Pure waters of life there are flowing, and all who will drink may be free. Rare jewels of splendor are glowing, how beautiful heaven must be. The angels so sweetly are singing, up there by the beautiful sea, sweet chords from their gold harps are ringing. How beautiful heaven must be. And that's the end of the song. But you know, when I saw that song, I liked the song, but there's something missing. You know what's missing? Your Savior. So we wrote a last verse. So this one is only available in our songbook. The last verse says, our Savior in glory is seated. Our King in his beauty will see. With his nail-scarred hands will be greeted. How beautiful heaven must be. It's only beautiful because he's there. And he's the source of all that beauty. And you're going to see the King one day. You're going to see him soon. Are you ready? Are you ready? You need to be getting ready. And if you're here tonight and you're not saved, then you are definitely not ready. You need to trust him tonight. That's a very simple thing to do. It doesn't mean get religion. It doesn't mean join this church. It means open your heart to Jesus Christ. Acknowledge that you, like all the rest of us, are a sinner and that you cannot save yourself. Jesus died so that you could have eternal life. And that eternal life doesn't come through church or religion. It comes through the person of Jesus Christ. He's the only one that has power to give you everlasting life. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's through him. And if you can open your heart to him tonight and you can trust him tonight, he would give you everlasting life. It's God's free gift to you tonight if you'll believe on him and if you'll receive him. Let's bow our heads. Heads bowed, nice clothes. We're going to go home. But before we...